Well, we have been in the series. If this is your first time, you're coming in the middle of a movie. We're 4 weeks into a series called Who Needs God? And if there's ever been a series where someone should go back and catch up, this is that series. And you can go to newlifewichita.com to watch, or you can go to podcast.newlifewichita.com and download the podcast or listen to catch up. And if again, if you've missed any of this, you really owe it to yourself to jump in and catch up. And last week was extremely stretching, because some of you might conclude that I don't even believe in the Bible. And I want to be just crystal clear as to why we're doing this and who ultimately I'm talking to. And this is one of those things where even if you haven't missed, every single one of us have people in our lives that struggle with doubt, or maybe have wrestled with the idea of God, or walked away from faith or religion in general. And this is one of those series that you should share with them and engage in the conversation. But if I haven't been clear on why we're doing this series, I want to be crystal clear today. There's two things. One, Easter weekend, I shared a quote from Penn Jillette. Penn Jillette is a world-known comedian. He's famous. He's been in the spotlight as a passionate advocate for atheism. And in a YouTube video last year, and I shared this on Easter, there was a YouTube video that he put up, and he shared about a guy that came up to him after a show. And they get into this conversation. The guy was very thoughtful and very respectful. And in the middle of the conversation, hands Penn a Bible. And you can Google this video and watch it. But Penn actually speaks warmly of this interaction with this guy, because he was thoughtful, he was respectful. And this outspoken atheist says these words, and I feel they're very powerful. He says, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe that a truck is coming at you, bearing down on you, there's a certain point that I tackle you. And this is more important than that." And so one of the core reasons we're doing this series is because I want to equip those of you that you would say, "I do believe in a benevolent God. I do believe that he has done something extraordinary in history on earth." And if you're hesitant to engage because you feel inadequate, you got to deal with that. You got to wrestle with that. But I want to equip you to have hard conversations, intellectually honest conversations, and be equipped with skeptics or agnostics, or as we've talked about, nuns, not N-U-N, N-O-N-E-S, people that would say, "I'm just not affiliated, just kind of walked away from religion." And that's why I've recommended a couple times, put it on Facebook, that you buy and read books like Stealing from God, so that you can own your personal development. Because, and again, I'm not one of those we don't even have a pulpit, kind of like preacher, whatever. This is from the mouth of an atheist. How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? To at least engage in the conversation. And so I want to spur you towards that, but I also want to equip you to have these conversations and at least engage. Second, I want all people that maybe grew up in faith and religion, grew up in church, but are struggling, you turned away from, you've left, you've walked away, and maybe you've moved into the nun category that we've talked about. It's that box, no religious affiliation. And because maybe you did that because, I just feel like faith and science is irreconcilable. You can't put it together. Or pain and suffering in the world, or pain and suffering in my own life, or what I've faced on my own, I can't reconcile that with God. I'm not sure that I believe anything exists, but whatever it was, I've got to walk away from religion. And I want you to reconsider Christianity. Because as we talked about last week, as we've been talking about this series, for most, they have walked away unnecessarily. And so I'm inviting all to reconsider, and not the Christianity that maybe you were exposed to as a child, but to a grown-up faith with a grown-up God with a different perspective as thinking adults. And I know many of you have questions and doubts, and if the only answers you ever get to fact-based questions are faith-based answers, well, no wonder you struggle, no wonder you might be tempted to walk away from faith in general. But most of you, because you're smart, you haven't stepped into the realm of atheism. You wouldn't check the atheist box, because as you think about the whole idea of a godless universe, and you know that somehow I've just got to manufacture purpose, or what's the meaning of life? I got to make it up, or morality, or absolutes, what's right and wrong, all of those things. There's something in you that hesitates, because the whole idea of a godless universe, creatorless universe, where life is just kind of a struggle, and it's bookended by birth and death, and then, you know, three generations later, four at the most, you're just a lump of goo, 6 feet under, and nobody even remembers your name. It's like, well, that's not a positive thought either. I kind of struggle with that. That just kind of leaves me with a sense of despair. And I'm not saying that all atheists or agnostics live with some sort of dread or despair. That's not what I'm saying at all. But most people kind of have this gut check when it comes to, do I check the atheist box? Because I'm not sure I can defend that either. Because I feel like that's actually just going to leave me with a whole other set of questions and other doubts that I can't defend either. So you feel stuck in the middle. And especially if you grew up in the church, and maybe it was the church or it was your parents, and they did their best. Unintentionally, they provide you with a childhood faith that unfortunately never grew up with you, and you outgrew it just like you outgrew Santa Claus. And if I knew what you knew, experienced what you experienced, I would probably feel the same way that you do, and I get that. And as we learned a couple weeks ago, maybe it was that you walked away from boyfriend God, girlfriend God. Maybe you walked away from bodyguard God that keeps bad things from happening to you. Or on-demand God, that I ask God a simple request and he doesn't seem to answer that. You know, a couple weeks ago we talked about the gods that don't exist. And again, if you missed it, you need to go back and listen, because what has happened for millions, in fact, I was dialoguing yesterday with a 20-something couple, you know, having a conversation, but millions, the big G God has lost its appeal because the world got cluttered up with a bunch of these little G gods that we talked about a couple weeks ago that don't even exist. Now, for some of you, you thought you've had to choose science or faith, you thought it was irreconcilable, but you've discovered there actually is a true version of faith, of Christianity, that reconciles with science. In fact, as we talked about, it was actually Christians that spurred the modern science movement. And then last week, we did have a bit of a history lesson. And this is where, for some people, it created some tension, because we talked about that Christianity doesn't exist because of the Bible any more than you exist because of your birth certificate. Your birth certificate documents something that happened. That Bible exists because of Christianity. It's not the other way around. But somehow, most of us, we got the idea that the Bible is Christianity. That as the Bible goes, so goes Christianity, and yet nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity does not rise and fall on the integrity or the verifiability of the entire Bible. Christianity preceded the Bible. The reason we have the Bible is because something happened. We have it because of Christianity. Now, for some of you, that message got you way out of your comfort zone because of the way you were raised, and that's okay. And I'm going to give you this, and then I got to move on. But Jesus did something in his time that just drove the religious leaders crazy, but he was constantly telling the Jewish people that, okay, Jewish people, my Jewish people, the scriptures, look at them, all the scriptures, they point to me. And this was blasphemy. Blasphemy. This was heresy. This was like, okay, you shouldn't say this. Yet his closest followers in the first century, they began to believe it. They began to look at the Jewish scriptures and say, okay, the Jewish scriptures say that he will be this, and Jesus is that. He said, it says he will do that, and he did do that. And so they began to believe that he is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of these scriptures that were written hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And then he was crucified. And it was game over. It was done. Obviously, he was wrong. We were wrong about him. And there were no Jesus followers after the crucifixion. After the crucifixion, nobody on the planet Earth believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And they saw him die. And yet, 2.5 to 3 days later, something happened. Something happened that was unbelievable. It was the resurrection of this dead man. And suddenly, all these Jewish followers, they went back to those scriptures and they that Jesus claimed predicted him, and they began wrestling with it, and they realized it's true. And then they went out into the community, into Jerusalem, laid their lives on the line, not for something they believed, but something they saw, and they were telling the Jewish people, it's true. Like, we stopped believing he was crucified, but he's back, we're back. All of these scriptures point to this man. And then what happened is that non-Jewish individuals, the Romans, the Greeks, the Gentiles, that would be most of us, who they started to become Jesus followers, and then they got interested in the Jewish scriptures. Why? Because they wanted to become Jewish? No, they would have already done that already. No, they became fascinated by the scriptures because they realized that Jesus kept referring back to them and talking to them and realized that what he said was true. It had come true. And so there's so many examples of this, hundreds. And I just want to give you one example, and it's Isaiah 53. I'm not even going to show you the verse. I'm not going to read it to you. This is just a little bit of homework assignment, especially if you'd say, you know, I'm kind of a nun, N-O-N-E, you know, I don't really believe in Jesus, like maybe he's a good teacher and everything, don't believe in the Bible. I would just encourage you, it's so simple, just pull up Isaiah 53. This was written around 700 BC, it was about 700 years before Jesus, and when you read Isaiah 53, and again, this is just one example, read it and then ask yourself, who does this sound like? Because it sounds exactly like Jesus. Now the point is this, the Gentiles in the first, second, third centuries before Christianity became legalized and Gentiles became enamored with the Jewish scriptures, they did something then that I'm sure was so offensive to the Jewish people. Christians took the Jewish scriptures and then they mushed them together and combined them with the first century documents that were written by the first century followers of Jesus and put it together, and it was eventually about the third century called the Bible. Now, why is this all important to you and to me? And I know I'm doing a recap, but it's simply this. As I said last week, if someone walks away from the faith because of something in the Bible, because it's something that doesn't make sense to them, or because you can't add it up with science in your mind, I'm telling you, you walk away from Christianity unnecessarily, because Christianity does not rise and fall on a book or the Bible. The Bible came much later. And now, the reason that Christians take the Old Testament seriously is because Jesus did. And if someone can predict their own death, which actually that's easy to do, but if somebody can predict their own death and their resurrection and then pull it off, you do what you want, but I'm with him. Okay, I'm just, whatever he says, I'm going to go with. Now see, the Bible, why we take it seriously is because of that. And because of what happened, I want to have the same view of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, as Jesus did. And I would want that for all of us as well. Now, that's the introduction to the message, but you don't have to be nervous on Mother's Day because I have a clock. So here's what we're going to do today in just the remaining time. And as I said at the very beginning, this has actually been a 3.5-hour conversation, but nobody's going to listen to a 3.5-hour talk, so we've divided it up over 6 weeks, so it's one continuous thing. But here's what we're going to do today. Since what Jesus said about himself turned out to be true, that he died, everybody quit believing, it's over. Then he rose from the dead. It's like, oh, we can believe in you. We do believe in you. What Jesus said about himself was trustworthy and believable. Since that was, then what he says about the scriptures can be trustworthy and believable. It follows. And the awesome thing is that the gospel writers documented what Jesus said about God. So if you're beginning a fresh faith journey, you're pursuing Christianity, you're open to it, to the fact that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the place to begin in terms of understanding God is Jesus. Okay? Jesus is the place to start. Jesus said, you can trust what I say about God. Nobody is ever going to give you a clearer picture of God than I am. Now, that's a very arrogant thing to say, unless it's true. Now, John, who's the eyewitness of all of this stuff, who believed in Jesus, and then after Jesus died, quit believing, and then he ends up having breakfast with him on a beach, he starts believing again. John, he's ultimately arrested by Emperor Domitian, and instead of having him killed, because they discovered every time they killed a Christian, 1,000 more would rise up, and they decide, okay, we're not going to kill John, we're just going to banish him to this prison island, the island of Patmos. So they send him off, and so this is John. He's sitting on this island, just left there to rot. He had seen many, many of his closest friends killed. He was one of the followers of Jesus, and he had seen more bloodshed than all of us put together. He saw most of his friends that were killed due to acts of first century terror by the Romans or by the temple leadership. And John, this is John who wrote what we're about to read, perhaps on the other side of having seen the temple burned to the ground, which was huge for the Jewish people. So this is John. And by the way, what we're talking about here is going to be huge for next week. But John was there one day when Jesus was talking just to the 12, and Jesus says this, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And they're sitting there like, no, we haven't seen him. We've just seen you. And then Philip, one of the disciples, he says out loud what everybody else is thinking. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. We want to know what God is like. In fact, you keep talking like you and God are on a first name basis. So if you got leverage with God, could you like kind of off here to the right, maybe just have him just like bloop, you know, like show him, you know, like nothing big. Don't freak us out. And Jesus answered, he's like, we just want to see God. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? And there's a part of me, it's almost like I sense God speak, that Jesus is speaking on behalf of God in this moment. You know, don't you know me, Philip? And the word know is like to have knowledge, a depth of knowledge, like a perception. It's like, you know, I've been with my wife for almost 30 years and like I know her so deeply. It's like, you know, don't you know me? Not just know of me. Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. It's like, Jesus, you shouldn't say things like that. It's like only a crazy man would say that. But he continues, the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. In other words, guys, it's like, you want to know what God says? Just listen to me. If you want to know what God is like, just watch what I do. Watch how I treat other people. Watch how I treat the marginalized, the social reject, or how I touch the leper that people, most people would walk around, nobody would touch. Watch what I do. Listen to my words. Watch me. That's as close as you're going to get. And then he says something that's huge. He says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe in, and what's the word? Evidence. At least believe in the evidence of the works themselves. He's going, I realize that equating myself with God, only a crazy man would say that. This is crazy talk. I realize it's difficult to believe, but I'm not just asking you just believe in belief and have some warm, fuzzy feeling about how, you know, somehow I'm special. Believe in the evidence itself. Because I'm not asking you just have religious belief and have some warm, fuzzy feeling. I want you to watch what I do. I want you to watch these things that it's like hard to understand, comprehend. How does this happen? I want you to watch this and draw conclusions based on the evidence. And the things, and this is so important, the things that Jesus is referring to, whether it's the miracles or healings or these different things that he's referring to, he didn't just do in front of 12 witnesses. He did in front of thousands. Thousands of witnesses who heard his words and witnessed these unbelievable things. And so for those that would kind of take a step towards God in this who needs God journey, discovering what God is really like, it requires answering the question, what did Jesus say about God? If I were to just erase everything that I, you know, all my preconceived ideas, maybe even everything that I just learned as a kid, you know, in view of God, that he's some old bearded man up in the sky, you know, or he's angry God and zaps you when you're bad, whatever, or maybe he's boyfriend God that I always feel his presence, he's bodyguard God, keeps bad things from happening, whatever. We just get rid of all of those pictures and just say, okay, God, okay, Jesus, I'm going to wipe the slate clean. I'm just going to start with what you say about God. What is God like? And in just a couple minutes, here's just the three key descriptors from Jesus that I'll give you. The first is that God is spirit. God is spirit. John records a moment, which is one of my favorite moments in Scripture about Jesus. Jesus is talking to a woman. She's known as the woman in the well. I'm sure someday we're going to run into her in heaven. She's like, I had a name. It's like, we just knew woman at the well. And she's a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans had a very different view of God. It was a spinoff of the Jewish religion and how they viewed God. And so she's debating with Jesus, which again, I think is funny, like, you're going to lose that one. But so she's debating with Jesus, and he's having this friendly conversation. And in the context of that conversation, again, especially for the Jewish community, this was an outcast. And as a Jewish man that he would be speaking with a woman, like there's so many issues here. But Jesus is showing extraordinary compassion to this woman. And again, if you want to know what God is like, watch what Jesus does, how he treats people. And so he says to her, God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, if especially you were here for week one in Atheism 2.0, we discussed science and the arguments from the new atheist about science. And you have to think about this, which you may not realize. What makes this statement so amazing is that it was made 2,000 years ago. It was made 2,000 years ago, and the Jewish people and the ancient Jews as well, this is what they believed about God. They believed that God was immaterial, spaceless, and timeless. That God was immaterial, spaceless, and timeless. And that's why they weren't allowed to have any image that depicted God, because you can't have an image that depicts God. Why? Well, Jesus would say, because Jesus is spirit. That God is spaceless, timeless, and immaterial. And see, again, what you don't realize is this flew in the face of all pagan religion. And what a big deal this is, because all pagans had these idols. They worshiped multiple gods. Everybody had household gods. They took them around with them wherever they went. They had temples dedicated to these gods. And forever, the Jewish people were saying, no, God is spirit. God is spirit. Jesus comes along. Let me tell you about God. God is spirit. And again, we can miss what a big deal this is. But here's what's so amazing. Again, us modern people, you know, past the year 2000, 2,000 years later, with all of our scientific advances, all of our study of cosmology, everything that we understand, this is exactly what we would expect. We would expect this. Scientific evidence overwhelmingly shows that there was a singularity. There was a singularity in that there was an event from which all space, time, and matter started. There was an event from all space and time and matter, the laws of nature, the laws of physics. At one point, there was nothing, a minuscule, you know, piece of nothingness, and then suddenly, it now all exists. It all started. Christians have always believed that there is what would be discussed in scientific terms in scientific community, an uncaused first cause. An uncaused first cause. And it's understood scientifically that the uncaused first cause would first have to be immaterial, because everything that exists at one point didn't exist. Also, the uncaused first cause would be timeless. The uncaused first cause would be spaceless. And we know that whatever the uncaused first cause is, it's above and beyond the laws of nature. So you could say the first cause is supernatural. We won't say supernatural because it freaks people out, but it's supernatural. It's above natural. Jesus comes along and he simplifies it for the first century people, and he says, just think of it this way, that God is spirit, which is exactly what we modern people, with all of our scientific advancements, that's what we would expect and assume, an uncreated, uncaused first God. God is spirit. Jesus also says God is Father. God is Father. Now, here's the problem for us. See, when we hear the term Father, we define that term through the filter of our positive and negative experiences with whatever earthly father we have had in our life. And so it becomes based on that. Louis Giglio once said that when Jesus uses this term, that he is talking not about the reflection of our earthly fathers, but the perfection of Father. So there's a moment where Jesus' followers are watching Jesus pray, and they say to each other, as we watch him, I don't think we're doing it right. So they wait for Jesus to get done, and then they go to Jesus and say, Jesus, we pray, we don't think we're doing it right. Will you teach us how to pray? And then he turns to his closest followers, and he says this to them, this then is how you should pray. Our Father. Father. He said, that's the starting place. Now, God is not male. God is not man. God does not have a gender. God is spirit. As Jesus has already said, in addition, God is personal. And Jesus says this is the best earthly comparison, the closest thing that your mind, your time, space, material, limited minds, your cause and effect, you know, the closest thing that you can understand the personal nature of God is Father. See, on Mother's Day, we should go with Mother. We're Father. Jesus said Father, so go with that. Whenever you talk to God, just begin with Father, the perfection of Father. It's the best relational picture that exists. And again, in fact, if you're someone, you're just restarting your spiritual journey, you know, you're willing to take a chance. Maybe tonight you're just laying in bed and you're still not sure, but you just say, Father. And then you just start the conversation. I know that, I mean, that was for me. It was like, you know, Father, if you're there, and it's not too late for me, change my life. That was my prayer at 2 a.m. at 19. So start with Father. So he's spirit and he's Father. He's far away and he's close. The third and final descriptor, just to tell you, is so much bigger than you realize. After the resurrection and the ascension, the gospel writer John, he's writing to some Christians, and he's thinking about what he learned about God from his master, Jesus. And he writes a statement that is imprinted, not just on our minds, but we really don't get how imprinted it is on Western culture. There's a lot of people who claim this descriptor to be true about God, that if he exists, that God is like this, but they don't realize where they're getting it from. John said, God is spirit, God is Father, and God is love. God is love. John's looking back, and here's the thing. John's view of God, you need to understand this, was totally rearranged and turned upside down by Jesus. Because John was raised as, grew up as a Jew, and the Jews believe God loves us and pretty much tolerates everybody else. That was their view of God. That was the first century thinking. So Jewish people in the first century wouldn't even go into the home of a Gentile, and they certainly wouldn't have a Gentile into their home because that would make them ceremonially unclean. And John, who grew up with that God, who had lost friends as martyrs, had seen again and again unspeakable bloodshed and chaos and lack of love, he writes, God is love. And he continues, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Now, again, think of the significance of this. John is reflecting back on one of these moments where Jesus gathers all of his closest followers together, and he says to them, listen, I know I've taught you a lot. You're going to forget a lot of it. You're going to write some of it down. I know that. But here's one thing. If you forget everything else, you remember this. This will be the distinguishing mark of those that follow me. It's not how much you know. It's not what you do on Sunday mornings. It's not how much you memorize. This will be the distinguishing mark of those that claim to follow me. That they love one another. Well, why? Because it is that love shown to other people that reflects the nature of God. It declares his existence in nature. Now, I'll illustrate this way, and I'm going to try not to be confusing, but here it is. Shadow requires light. Shadow requires light. You can have light without shadow, but you can't have shadow without light. You can't have shadow if there is no light. Okay? Just as a shadow requires light, evil requires good. See, goodness, light must pre-exist. It serves as the light that if something is dark, if something is in the way of the light, it will create darkness. It creates shadow. You are able to identify that. Love, the light, must pre-exist. Unlove, because then that is what reveals shade, reveals darkness. And again, I know this. No, this can be confusing. Let me do it another way. You are able to recognize evil and injustice. You are able to recognize evil and injustice because the light reveals it. That you know good and you know justice, that is the light. And whenever you appeal to justice, like that's unjust, that's not right, that's the light. Whenever you appeal to love, like that's not loving, or you need to do the loving thing, you're appealing to the light. Whenever you go, you know, that's wrong. That is not right. You are declaring the essence or the existence of light because there's something revealing that. There's something showing. It's something casting light on something that creates a shadow, creates darkness. So when a person seeks shade, they are declaring the essence and the existence of the sun. And every time we seek good, every time we seek justice, every time we say pursue love, And this is contrary to Dawkins and Hitchens and Harris and Hawkins, these guys that would say that the sense of self, the sense of value and free will, it's all an illusion. The reality is that when we naturally appeal to those things, and we all do, we are declaring the glory and the existence of God. We are saying there is a light that reveals that is dark. So here's the thing. If you've ever in your life said, and this again is so important, if someone ever says, you know, I'm really not a Christian, I really don't believe in the Bible, I just believe that God loves everybody, what you need to know is that is distinctly Christian. That is distinctly Christian. And it starts with John, after spending years with Jesus. And before Jesus, no one, and again, Google is your friend, fact check me, no one ever said before Jesus that the essence of God is love. People said the essence of the gods were a lot of things. Love was not one of them. No charge for this little fact. Any religion, and again, do your homework. You have access to the entire world of information. Any religion that refers to God as loving comes after Jesus. There is not one of them that finds their origins before the life of Jesus. They all come after. John says, I've been with the man who introduced us to the Father, and the best that I can put it is God is love. Now that begs the question that is huge for all of us, and this is what we're going to talk about next week. And that is, okay, fine. If God is love, why is there evil in the world? And then I've got a better question for you this week before we even get to next week. Why do you know there's evil in the world? Why do you recognize that the world is broken? How do you recognize that you're broken? Why do you know that? Why is it that you know what you ought to do and you won't even do what you know what you ought to do? I mean, forget what I think. Forget what God thinks. Have you ever hurt someone you cared about? Have you ever lied to somebody? Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours? Have you ever put your own self-interest before someone else, somebody that you even cared about? So let's just be honest. Whether you believe in God or not, we all do things that are opposite of what we know we ought to do. How do we know those are the things that we ought to do that we're not doing? Where did that come from? Why is it that I'm so comfortable in the shade? Because I know there's a sun. Why do I ever feel guilty about anything? Because there's a sun. Why is it I take comfort in my friends that are doing, quote, all the wrong things, and I really don't like church people because they remind me of what I'm not? Because there's a sun. Have you ever noticed, as I was getting ready for this morning, have you ever noticed that we never ask the question, why is there so much bad in the world? When we ask that question, we're never looking in the mirror. We're never looking at ourselves as the source of the bad. And yet all of us have hurt people, right? So we're always looking out there. Why is there so much bad out there or in the lives of other people or the people that have hurt me? See, evil is in the world, but we recognize it. Sin is in the world, missing the mark, falling short. We see falling short in our own life, whatever you want to call it. The existence of God that perhaps you've decided doesn't exist reveals that. You know, ironically, we'll use the excuse, well, nobody's perfect. Well, how do we know what perfect is? Where do you get that idea? John would say, I'll tell you where you got that idea. Because perfect love preceded all of us, and it shines a light on what is unlove. God is love. So this is what I'll wrap up with. We live in a world full of brokenness, pain. We've all experienced pain. We exist in a world that there are many places where they're experiencing pain, terror, and bloodshed. And we look at a world like that, and it's like, how can we come to the conclusion that God is love? If there's such a loving God, why does this continue? And that's why you don't want to miss next week. So in closing, just don't use misrepresentations of God to cause that to push you away from God. You know, there are people that have grown up, and now they miss God because of misrepresentations. Jesus says about God, I am spirit. I'm behind everything that happens. I'm not far away. Just approach me as Father. I'm perfect Father. You can come to me regardless of what you've experienced. I'm the light of the world. I'm love. And when it comes to God, Jesus is the best picture. Jesus is the place to start. So here's your homework assignment. You know, some of you are like, no, I'm out of college now. So just three parts, really simple. If you just do it, one is read Isaiah 53. You know, it's real short. Just read Isaiah 53 and ask the question, who does this sound like? The second thing is this, is if it's been a while or you haven't done it ever, or maybe it's been a while, that tonight you would just start, Father, I'm not even sure what to ask for, but I want to see you in my life. I want to help me work through these things that I'm having difficulty with. The things that make it hard for me to believe in you, will you help me with those things? And start with Father. And the last thing is I want all of you, if you haven't read the Bible in a long time, to get a Bible. If you don't have one, it's free. You know, go to get the YouVersion Bible app. You can do that on your Android or your iPhone or whatever you've got, and it's free. And you can download it. I personally recommend what's called the New International Version or the NIV. There's three or four different translations that I use, but they all end up at the same place. I recommend the NIV because it's easy to read. It's common English. But to just read the book of John. And it's not like the book of John. It's like 25 pages, 18 if you get the small font. If I don't have my reading glasses, I got to have like 40 pages. But it's not that long. And just read it and go through and just ask this question. What do I learn about the Father from the Son? What do I learn about the Father from the Son? And I'm going to forget all my preconceived ideas. I'm an adult now. I'm thinking now. I know more. I know science. I know all of these things. What do I learn about the Father from the Son? So just read the book of John. And I want you to reconsider God. And even for those of you that you've grown up in the faith, you've learned through this series that there's a perception or perspective of God that maybe was a little bit off. And you have had unmet expectations, but they were in a God that doesn't exist in the first place. And then come back next week. And again, if there's anybody in your life that has had difficulty with God or faith or any of that because of something bad or painful that has happened to them or the evil that's in the world, next weekend is the weekend that they should be here, okay? So I'm going to pray. Father, I just pray for all of us because sometimes life is extremely confusing. You're confusing. The Bible can be confusing. But God, I pray for all of us that you would put in us an irresistible appetite, that we would still continue to pursue understanding of you because there's potentially everything at stake. And I pray, Father, that for those of us that do engage, that we do read, that we see, that you help us to understand how that applies in our day-to-day life, in our marriages, with our parents, with our families, in our career choices, when we make an ethical choice or a moral choice, that you would bring that to life in our lives. And Father, I again just thank you for the moms that have sacrificed so much, given so much to get us to where we are. I pray for those that have had are experiencing pain for whatever reason, or losing their mom, not being able to be a mom today, that you would still make this a beautiful, joyful day for them. And Father, we want you to do a work in our life. We've heard of your fame. We stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day and in our time. Make them known. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.